Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. As we are continuing our study through this wonderful book of Scripture, the first of the four Gospels, a series that I've entitled Christ in Real Life, and Real Life in Christ. Our text this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, feeding of 5,000. Follow along with me as I read. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word. Your word written by numerous authors over thousands of years, brought together, Father God, by your will, that we may hold in our hands a revelation, Lord, taking us from the creation of all things to the consummation of all things. As we come again, Lord, to the words of Jesus Christ, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be fertile soil to receive the seed of the word, that as men and women we would be humbled, teachable. Lord, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, bring conviction, that you would equip us, Lord, that you would give us a deeper understanding of who you are, that we might worship you more fervently in all your grandeur. Oh God, specifically I pray that you would be with these unworthy lips, that I might be found faithful in imparting the word of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a book published recently by a couple of professors at Baylor University entitled America's Four Gods. Their work goes back to some polling and research data that's been accumulated for the past 4 years, going back to 2006. And basically, the premise of their book is they are examining the beliefs of Americans regarding the person and demeanor, if you will, of God, and how different aspects of our culture and different persons in our culture judge or conceive of the person of God in terms of his character towards them. As a result of their work, they came up with these statistics. In this book, they've really broken it down in that Americans, 95% of Americans, believe in one of these four different versions, if you will, of God. 28% of Americans believe in an authoritative God who is actively judging the creation, who is judgmental in his nature and actively engaged in the world. 22% of Americans believe in a benevolent God, A God who is also involved in our everyday lives, but a God who is loving and not stern. 21% of Americans believe in a critical God, a God who is removed from our everyday lives, but who will render judgment in the afterlife. And then 24% of Americans believe in a distant God, a God who, at some point in the past, set the universe in motion, but is now disengaged completely from everyday life. You know, that book reflects the fact that as Americans, we really have bipolar thinking on the person of God. We really have this tendency to pick and choose what we believe or what we want to believe about the Lord, pulling some of what we understand from Scripture, but definitely, for the most part, not having a full picture of who He really is. This combines with a recent ABC article that was out just this week talking about how up to two-thirds of Americans are now feeling some, are struggling at some points in their life in recent history, in their recent history, with anger towards God. And that's becoming more and more common to talk with people who are angry with God, angry with God about their financial situation, or angry with God about a particular health diagnosis, or just angry with God about how their lives have worked out. It's interesting to look at these things, brothers and sisters, because, again, they really give us a snapshot and a picture of the fact that God is often so misinterpreted in our culture. One of the things we're going to see as we come to this text this morning, one of the ways that Christ is presented here and presents Himself in His earthly ministry, shows us the fact that we do have a God that is concerned. We do have a God that is intimately involved in our day-to-day lives. We do have a God that is concerned with the intricacies of our lives. But He is a God who very firmly and very faithfully bases Himself and His ministry on truth, on the truth of His person and the truth of His revelation. And He calls us to meet the pressures of life, not with anger, not with a diminished view of Him, but with godly priorities that hold Him in His place as the sovereign Father and Judge of the universe, yet also our Savior, our Provider, our Redeemer, our Lord. This is the only one of Jesus' miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, that is recorded by all four gospel writers. We have it here in Matthew chapter 14. We find the parallel passages also in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, and in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. But we focus on Matthew this morning as we're working our way through this gospel to see the personal lessons that are provided to us through the example of Christ in this text. And here's the first thing we want to see in this text. By Christ's example, He tells us to respond to life's pressures with godly priorities. Respond to life's pressures with godly priorities. Look with me in Matthew 14, beginning at verse 12. And His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. This was the body of John the Baptist, who was beheaded. And these, the disciples of John, went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, He withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by Himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when He went ashore, He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, as we come to this part of the narrative, we want to remember that what Matthew gives us as a gospel writer, and really what all the gospel writers give us, are snapshots of the ministry of Christ. They do not give us a blow-by-blow record of events. Many of these events are tied together, and they tell us when they are. But these are really excerpts from the life of Christ. And it goes back to what the Apostle John said at the end of his gospel. If everything Jesus did were recorded, then there wouldn't be enough books to record it all in. And so Matthew is giving us here a snapshot, a picture of one of the amazing things that Christ did during His earthly ministry. And there are some things we can glean from circumstances here that do come from parallel text. Already, Matthew has set the stage for us, telling us that Jesus has just learned of the death of John the Baptist, his cousin and forerunner. And as a result of hearing that news, he decides to withdraw from where he was ministering in a boat, to a lonely place to be by himself. Now, if we go over to Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, it gives us a little more information. It says there, "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves." So Mark tells us that not only has Jesus just received this news of the beheading of John the Baptist, that also the disciples have been returning from their ministry in the Judean countryside. And likewise, they are just swamped with people. They haven't even had time to eat, and thus they're going aside to have some time alone, to be able to eat and rest and even grieve. In Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and following, it parallels that same fact. In Luke 9, verse 10, "And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida." And so Luke affirms that. Then we go to John chapter 6, and we get a few more details. John chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." So that gives us a little more information. Again, it tells us that the people were drawn to Jesus because of the miracles that he was doing, because of the healings that he was doing, and that also the time of the Jewish Passover was upon them. So what we pick up as we put all of these different accounts together from Matthew and then Mark, Luke, and John is that Jesus and his disciples had been very, very busy with ministry to the point of being overwhelmed. So they needed some rest just because of that fact. They needed some time just to be able to get aside from the demands of the crowds, even to be able to just eat. Jesus also had just heard of the death of his cousin and forerunner John. And so he was no doubt grieved by this loss, even though, as the Lord, he would have known to expect it. So Jesus, therefore, led them to seek some time alone. He himself wanted to be alone. In Matthew 14, verse 13, it says that when the multitudes heard of their withdrawal, they continued to follow after them. Now, where did this large crowd come from? Well, the people, remember, are in transition en masse to Jerusalem. When it was time for the Passover, Jews from all over the Galilean and Judean countryside would have a mass pilgrimage, if you will, to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. And it would have been only normal, given the popularity of Jesus and what he had already done and how word of that had spread, and given what the disciples had already been out doing, it would have been quite normal for people to say, you know what, let's close up a day early and let's go by and check out this Jesus guy on our way to Jerusalem. And so the crowds were already moving en masse, and it wouldn't be something completely out of the question of possibility for such a large number to gather and pursue him. 5,000 men, as it says at the end of this passage, translates to a total crowd of anywhere from 15 to as high as 25,000 people when you consider women and children that would be added into this number besides the men. So, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to the sea, away from this massive amount, these thousands of people that were following them. And they headed to the northeast shore of Galilee, just outside of Bethsaida. Jesus wanted the disciples to go to a secluded place for a little rest, and he himself wanted to withdraw to be alone. But the crowds from the cities all around Galilee followed him along the shore by foot, and even arrived there before them to be waiting for them by the time they put the boat ashore. Now we see two important truths represented here in the first part of this passage. Two important truths, and here's the first one. First, when we see the words alone or lonely or to be alone used in the Gospels, they often refer to the times when Jesus sought seclusion for the purpose of communing with his Father. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him began to question him. You see, even though Jesus and the Father were one, he displayed during his earthly life the priority of communing with and praying to God the Father. Jesus' relationship with his Father is what nourished and sustained him, and it is what he needed and desired when he was worn out by ministry and grief and rising opposition among the people. And brothers and sisters, it is personal communion with God that nourishes and sustains us. When we feel overcome by the pressures of life, running to God likewise needs to be our priority. And not just as the last resort. You've probably heard persons say to you, maybe you've perhaps even seen it on one of those trite Christian bumper stickers, you know, when all else fails, check the instruction book, meaning the Bible, or when all else fails, pray. Brothers and sisters, going to the Word and prayer should never be our last resort. It should always be our first desire. Seeking that time of personal communion with God should be something that marks us as the people of God. It marked God's own Son, the one who was God incarnate, still during the busyness of all he did for the kingdom. He still took that time to seek the Father. Scripture reminds us over and over again that seeking after God, running to God, carving out and keeping that time with him is to be our priority. Psalm 121, beginning at verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Psalm 37, beginning of verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we have Paul's immortal words to Timothy, giving him the wisdom of God. He reminds Timothy to be nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine that Timothy has been given. Brothers and sisters, we are to protect the priority of intimate communion with God as a regular part of our spiritual lives. But we don't do that, do we? We struggle with that, don't we? And that's actually why we get so easily burned out on things. That's why we can so easily get burned out, especially in kingdom ministry and church ministry, because we are serving and laboring in our own strength rather than in God's strength. We're trying to live our lives on our own steam, if you will, rather than by the grace of Christ himself. When we do face the pressures of life, we end up responding to the pressures of life with worldly priorities rather than godly ones. When we're tired, when we're worn out, what do we usually do? Well, we seek refreshment in worldly entertainments and pursuits rather than in sweet communion with God. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, when we seek to be refreshed by the things of the world, those things don't truly refresh us. They only distract us. Let me give you a picture of this. Imagine that you were feeling very ill and weak with some sort of serious illness. And you went to the emergency room at the hospital. And you checked in at the emergency room and they put you back in one of the examination rooms. And as the nurse is leaving the room after getting your vitals, she turns on the television for you. Now you're sitting there in the bed, on the gurney, waiting in the emergency room. The television is on and perhaps one of your favorite shows or movies comes on. And you know what? That distracts you for a moment. But it doesn't make you any better, does it? You're not going to be better until you see the doctor, until your health issue is diagnosed and properly treated. What was on the screen was only a distraction. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters, because we are so good at seeking distractions from the pressures of life and the things of the world rather than going before our God and truly being refreshed in our souls and our spirits and our minds and our hearts by the truth of God's Word and by the reality of His presence. Isaiah chapter 40 are beautiful verses at this point. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Brothers and sisters, if we truly belong to Christ, we must be serious about protecting our time of communion with Christ in the Word and in prayer. The second lesson that we see here under this first point about responding to life's pressures with godly priorities, the second truth we see is this: because Jesus kept godly priorities in communing with the Lord, even when he was exhausted and grieved, he was still driven by compassion to meet the needs of the people. Look there at verse 14. It says, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." Felt compassion translates a form of the Greek term splagnizomai. It literally means to have a yearning in the bowels. And that's congruent with the Old Testament understanding. They would refer to the guts or to the bowels as the seat of emotion and feeling and well-being. And so what this phrase really means is to be moved with sympathy and pity in your innermost being. That's what it meant when Jesus said, when it says that Jesus saw them and felt compassion. Jesus was trying to be alone. He wanted some time for his disciples to be refreshed, and he wanted some time to be alone with his Father. But when they arrived on shore, masses of people were waiting for them. The disciples, in their immaturity, would have told the masses to leave, but Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw that what they really needed, only he could provide. He saw that they were not an imposition to his ministry, that they indeed were the purpose of his ministry. So he delayed his own rest to heal the sick and to teach the people the truths of the kingdom. Jesus ministered with godly strength even in the midst of his human weakness. Once again, brothers and sisters, we are so often the opposite, aren't we? We are so often the opposite. We are so busy with worldly tasks and worldly priorities, with work and family and all these different things. We're so busy with all these different things that the ministry of the gospel is often seen as a practical opposition or imposition, if you will, to our busy schedule. Do you know the number one excuse people give for not having a daily time of communion with the Lord in the Word and in prayer? The number one excuse, you're probably thinking it because I've said it too. I'm just so busy. I've just got so much to do. I don't have time to be with God. I don't get enough sleep. I've got all these different things going on. I'm just too busy. You know what the number one excuse is for people not sharing the gospel with unsaved friends and acquaintances and loved ones? Number one excuse? Just don't seem to have the time. Behind that, or I don't feel prepared to do that, or I feel embarrassed to do that, whatever. But the number one reason, I just don't have the time. I don't seem to take that opportunity. Brothers and sisters, we are busy with all the wrong things because we lack godly priorities. If we aren't regularly saturating our minds and hearts with the truth of God's Word and seeking the Lord in prayer, then why should we think that the rest of our day is going to be prioritized by the things of God? We've already made the determination at the most basic level to let everything else push out God. After all, He'll forgive us. It's okay. You know, my boss, he's going to dock my pay or fire me if I'm late. But God, you know, He's understanding if I don't get around to that stuff. And thus, brothers and sisters, we give ourselves a loophole to the most important calling of our lives, to fulfilling what Christ has said is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we do that, brothers and sisters, our eyes are on ourselves, not on God. And as a result, the people around us don't see and feel the compassion of Christ through us. They see another person with the same priorities as them running the rat race of the world. Jesus did not give in to the pressures that he was facing. Even when he was tired, even when he was grieving, even when they hadn't had anything to eat, Jesus manifested compassion. And we need to do likewise. Can you imagine what our lives would look like if we went in to all the different elements of our lives with God's perspective? With the perspective of looking to God and wanting to glorify Him and living in His grace and seeking to manifest the compassion of Christ to those around us? That would change our work lives. Work wouldn't be a drudgery that we have to endure any longer. It would be something that we embrace as a mission field for the glory of God. Our time with our spouse wouldn't be so arduous. We would see it as a delight in continuing and deepening and building a relationship with someone that God has given us as a gift for His glory and our good. Our children wouldn't be seen as an imposition to the greater goals that we want to accomplish with our lives. We would instead see our children as blessings from the Lord given to us to make disciples that cherish as gifts from Him. And church wouldn't be that place where you're always asked to serve in another ministry and another committee. It would be a place where you are given godly opportunities to utilize your giftedness. Everyone in our lives, including mere acquaintances and strangers, would see the compassion of Christ in us if we lived with godly priorities. That takes us to my second point. My second point this morning is that we need to realize our insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. Realize your insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. Look there with me in Matthew 14, verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Here in verse 15, we see the frustration of the disciples finally come to a head. They went along with the whole compassion thing for a little while, but they were exhausted and they were hungry. So they took the occasion of the evening meal as an excuse to dismiss the crowds back to the villages and cities so that they could get something to eat. On that basis, they came to Jesus and asked Him to send the multitudes away. And Jesus' reply to them was somewhat terse. He says to them, he looks them dead in the eye and says, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, it's interesting here. The language in English just does not capture the emphasis that the Greek has. There's even an additional pronoun here that is very unusual in the original Greek language. Jesus is actually saying to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Jesus spoke to them this way because he wanted them to be simultaneously impressed with their responsibility to minister in the kingdom, as well as impressing them with the reality that they were unable to meet this need. So Jesus simultaneously was impressing them with their responsibility to minister to the people, as well as their inability to minister to the people in the way they need it. Seems like it's kind of opposed to one another, right? Well, if we look at the parallel passages, we see a bit more as regards this realization. In Mark chapter 6, verse 37, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" So we see this realization on the disciples' part. Listen, not even 8 months' salary could feed this many people. That's how much about 200 denarii was. A denarii was one day's working wage. And so 200 denarii would be about 8 months' salary, or 8 months of a working man's wage. Not even that would buy food for all these people. Philip made the same realization in John chapter 6, verse 7. Now what we see here and what we understand here is that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. In fact, John 6 tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed the thousands with a miracle. He spoke this way to the disciples, again, to impress upon them the need of the people as well as their own insufficiency to meet that need. Ultimately, Jesus wanted them to get their eyes off of themselves and on to Him. His desire was that the realization of their insufficiency would lead them to deeper faith in His all-sufficiency. His desire was that the realization of their insufficiency would lead them to deeper faith in His all-sufficiency. Again, many of these men, many of the disciples were there when Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. So they knew Jesus was capable of miracles involving food, but their selfishness at this point kept them from remembering and realizing that. So Jesus took care of it. The disciples said to Him in Matthew chapter 14, verse 17, we have only here 5 loaves and 2 fish. All the disciples had was probably what they were keeping for themselves for the evening meal. So Jesus said to them, bring it here to Me, in verse 18. And Jesus took that meager amount of food from them, and He ordered the multitude to be seated on the grass in groups, and He looked up to heaven, and He blessed the food, and He broke the loaves, and He gave it to the disciples to distribute. And they distributed 5 loaves and 2 fish to probably 20,000 plus people. Now, many liberal scholars have tried to explain away this miracle with different theories. One theory was that Jesus only distributed the loaves and the fishes to the disciples, and that the people, all they did was they just kind of reached into their own satchels and took out their own bag lunches and sat down and they all had just kind of had lunch together. Another theory was that in preparation for this miracle, Jesus had secured a nearby cave where food for thousands was secretly stored so that it could be distributed to the multitudes. Both of those theories are just liberal attempts to explain away a supernatural act of God. Brothers and sisters, a miracle happened here. We are not told exactly how this miracle happened in the text, but we can make an educated inference as to how it happened. Now, there seems to be no fanfare in what happened, so there wasn't this amazing appearance of a huge amount of food after Jesus said the blessing. It's not like He took the loaves and fish and lifted up to the Lord and blessed it and broke it, and suddenly there was just this mound of food standing in front of Him, which would be distributed to the people. The text doesn't support that kind of sensational idea. Furthermore, we know from this that the disciples could not have carried containers large enough to hold massive amounts of food as they walked among the people seated on the ground. Thus, what likely happened is that Jesus broke the loaves and fish, and He distributed to the disciples in 12 baskets that they were holding portions of the food. And the disciples then went amongst the people and just began to hand out food from those baskets. And the miracle was in that the baskets never emptied. It was a continuous multiplication of food as the disciples walked among the people. Their baskets simply did not empty until every last person had eaten their fill. What this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that God is a God of infinite resources. God is a God of infinite resources. You know, there are very few professional catering services in the world today that could deliver food to over 20,000 people seated in a field. That's today. And yet here is our Lord Jesus blessing the food, multiplying the food to compassionately satisfy the hunger of masses of people. This reminds us of a clear biblical truth, brothers and sisters. Every resource in the universe exists by the will of our God. Every resource in the universe exists by the will of our God. And just as He created everything out of nothing back in Genesis chapter 1, He could create food for 20,000 people out of a few loaves and a few fish in the Judean countryside. God reminds us in Psalm chapter 50, beginning of verse 10, For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to depend upon his all-sufficient strength and wisdom. To depend on him alone. You know, in my previous ministry, I had a businessman in my church who was a representative for his company over a significant area of the United States. And his company went through a reorganization, and they called him into the home office, and they basically delivered to him what they felt was going to be bad news, what would make this man who was in my congregation very angry. They told him that basically because of their restructuring, the area that he had oversight over was going to be reduced by about a third. And thus, his income and his responsibility would be reduced by about a third. Again, they expected him to be angry. But again, according to the grace of Christ operative in this man's life, he was able to look his vice presidents in the eye and say, you know what? That's all right. That's all right. It's okay. I've got plenty to provide for my family on, and my God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will not let me miss anything that I need. And as a result of his hard attitude, he was able there to bear witness to Christ before the vice presidents of his company. Brothers and sisters, that's where we need to look. We don't need to depend upon our wisdom and our strength and our abilities and our expertise and what we can accomplish. All of those things are just gifts from the Lord above. And we need to live in light of that, constantly remembering that and depending upon him for anything and everything in our lives. You know, we raise our children to grow and to be independent. But that's not what God desires for us as believers. God does desire for us to mature as believers. But as we mature, God wants us to be more dependent upon him, not less dependent upon him. And he wants us to be more dependent upon him so that in everything we do, he gets the glory, not us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. That takes me to my last point, brothers and sisters. We need to rejoice in the abundant provision of God. Rejoice in the abundant provision of God. Look with me at Matthew 14, verses 20 and 21. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. Says here, the multitudes ate and were satisfied. Satisfied here translates a form of the Greek term kortazo. In common usage, this term was used to refer to animals who stayed at the feeding trough until they could literally eat nothing more. In a more general sense, it means to fill up to the full or to fully satisfy. It is the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Thanks to the miraculous provision of Christ, every single man, woman, and child ate their fill that day. And the disciples got an incredible lesson about depending on the power and person of Christ. In fact, the text tells us here that there was so much food provided for the people that the disciples went back and picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, some people, some commentators have looked at that and said, oh, there's great symbolism in the number 12, and it's this and it's that. I don't think there's any of that gobbledygook intended here. They just picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers because that points to how abundantly God supplied the needs of over 20,000 people. Reminds us of important lessons, doesn't it? Reminds us of where our joy is to be. We are to rejoice in God's provision. And again, we have this tendency to look around ourselves in earthly terms and really, you know, we're aware of the fact that there are people out there who have less than us. And that at times serves to make us thankful. But more often than not, we find ourselves looking around at others who have more than us, wishing that if I could just get that promotion, or if I could just have a more successful career, if I could just make more money, if I could, then everything would be better. And brothers and sisters, it is that mentality of the world that keeps us from rejoicing in the abundant provision of God. It keeps us from rejoicing in the beauty and the provision that we experience every day by His hand. Yes, some have less and some have more. Some live paycheck to paycheck, while others seem to live in a greater abundance. But it is all due to the grace of Christ. And for that we should be thankful. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Just back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 and following, Jesus tells us, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Depend upon God. Look to Him in His all-sufficient glory to supply your needs and rejoice in the provision that He has given. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Trust the Lord. Rejoice in the abundant provision of our God. In summation, what do we take away from this text this morning? What are the lessons that we've gleaned from this? Well, there are many, but there are three that I would leave you with. First of all, we must strive to keep Christ and the ministry of the gospel as our priority. Strive to keep our personal relationship with Christ and the ministry of His gospel as our priority. You want to know what, brothers and sisters? This is a well-known axiom about time. You know, you say you're too busy, got too much going on. Listen, you make time for what is most important to yourself. You make time for what is most important to yourself. That means if sports are important to you, you are going to make time to go to that game or to watch that game, aren't you? Or you're going to make time for that television show, or you're going to make time for that hobby or that pursuit, or you're going to make time for work or doing different things. You make time for what's most important to you. So if you find yourself too busy to have communion with the Lord and to be participating in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you really need to stop and ask yourself on a heart level is, what am I considering as more important than God in my life right now? Because that's really the root. A second lesson we learn from this: God does care about our needs, even our most basic ones. Christ looked out on the people and He had compassion. He saw 15, 20, 25,000 people in front of Him that were hungry. And He gave them food. Sometimes we can think that God is removed from our lives, that He doesn't care about even our most basic needs. But brother and sister, He does. He is a compassionate God. But I want us to understand that more than our stomachs, God cares for our souls. He does care for our stomachs, but God's first priority is our soul, which is why He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sin. That's the gospel. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve the wrath and judgment of God. None of us can be good enough to be justified in God's sight. So God sent Jesus to perfectly keep the law, to die as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins, to die and be laid in the grave and to rise from the grave on the third day, that all who believe in Him shall be forgiven of their sin and receive the promise of eternal life. That's Christ's chief concern, our souls. Is that the reality of your soul today? Thirdly, finally, this passage reminds us that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. We have an eternal, infinite, good, righteous Father who has at His disposal all the resources of the universe. There is none better in which to put our faith and our trust and our confidence than in God and in Christ alone. Christ confirmed with every single miracle before the people that He was sovereign over creation. And thus we too should trust God with every single circumstance. We should trust in His all-sufficient grace to meet any and every need. We can do nothing. He can do everything. Say that to yourself next time you're faced with the pressures of life. I can do nothing, and Christ can do everything. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of this Word. This truth that is truly amazing, wondrous. For in feeding, in this story of the feeding of these 5,000 men, plus the women and children, Lord, we see Your compassion, Your provision, Lord, Your priorities for life. I pray, Father God, that as we've heard the Word of Life spoken this day, that we will have the grace to go forth in obedience. Lord, I pray that we, as Your people, will take a hard look at our schedule, a hard look at our lives and our priorities. And Father God, we'll truly acknowledge the fact that we have erected idols in our lives, idols that consume our time and our attention and that steal our hearts from You. Father, I pray that by Your grace again, this very day we would cast down those idols and that we would seek You again, Lord, in the simplicity of the Word and prayer, and that we would be a people who are defined and driven by the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ, strengthened and empowered by His grace to meet the pressures of this world with the compassion of our Savior. Oh, Father God, do in us what we are incapable of doing ourselves. Change us and make us like Your Son. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.